Well, it's been fun having the church all decked out like a castle the last couple weeks. Some of these decorations are very cool, especially that suit of armor, I think. And you know, this coming week, when I walk in the church door, Joni's not going to have to wait for 10 seconds to figure out who just walked in. Last couple weeks, I've had to walk past the curtain and then make my grand entrance into the throne room before Joni knew it was me. So anyway, thanks again to everybody who made Kingdom Rock a great success. It was fun. Have you ever wanted to be part of a kingdom? There's some romanticism to it, I think. You know, even these directions or these decorations were just kind of cool, kind of exciting. You know, people pay a lot of attention to the royal family in England, don't they? Well, those people don't have any power anymore, but we still watch their every single move. You know, I am not at all into watching celebrities, but I watched about an hour of that wedding a couple years ago with Catherine and Prince William, and you know, it was pretty amazing to watch with the cathedrals and the castles and the chariots and the horses and the outfits. Kind of cool stuff. So yeah, you know, I think I would like to be a part of a kingdom, but you know, when I look back in history, I'm not sure that there's any actual historical kingdoms that I really would want to be a part of. I actually think that I would prefer to be a part of the type of kingdom you might find in the Lord of the Rings movies. Okay, so, and of course, right about now, you're realizing that with Eric as your pastor, you're going to get a few stories about the Lord of the Rings and the Minnesota Twins. They'll keep coming. So specifically, I think I would like to be in the kingdom of the king that was run by the king, Aragorn, in the Lord of the Rings movies. So for those of you who never watched the movies, Aragorn, you pretty much know from the beginning that he is destined to become the king of mankind. But he doesn't actually become the king until the very end of the trilogy, so you never really get to see him in action as king, but you've just watched him in three straight movies, and you know that this guy is going to make a terrific king. You would love to serve a guy like this. Aragorn is strong. He's smart. He knows how to rise up in might against something, but he also knows when to let something go. He knows when to be stern. He knows when to lighten the mood with a joke. He was respectful to women. In fact, you may remember in the movie he had an opportunity to pursue a woman who was not his true love. And this opportunity presented itself at a time when his true love was far, far away, and he wasn't even sure that he was ever going to see her again. And this woman, this other woman, was sending all the signals. But Aragorn stayed strong. He was faithful to his true love. He never took the bait. He was a man of character. He behaved honorably and morally. That's the kind of king I would like to serve. The kind of kingdom I'd like to be a part of. Is there anything within any of the rest of you that kind of has that in you? It'd be cool to be a part of a kingdom like that. Wouldn't it be awesome if you served someone like that, with someone with wisdom, someone that you knew would always do the right thing? You know, I think we would gladly serve and obey a king like that. Yield yourself completely to this king in service to Aragorn the king. So, again, I don't really want this to happen in reality. I think that most of the human kings have characters nothing like the mythical Aragorn. And you know, this is kind of how I felt about horses after watching The Lord of the Rings, too. I hadn't been on a horse in a long time, and you watched these three movies, and then I could not wait to get on a horse. And in fact, I had this vision, you know, this idea that maybe I should go buy a cape and throw this cape on my back and jump on a horse and gallop for hours across grassy hillsides. Well, I did eventually get on a horse again, not too far after that. And you know, reality set in. They are incredible creatures, there's no doubt. They're beautiful. But I had forgotten that if you spend a lot of time hanging out with horses, you're also involved with an awful lot of poop. And that part wasn't in the movies. So not quite as romantic. Maybe kind of like the idea of serving a human king versus actually serving a human king. I don't know. Well, now you know that we didn't just choose Kingdom Rock for VBS because kingdoms are cool and kids would like it. No. They are cool, but we chose it because one of the central teachings of the Bible and one of the central teachings of Jesus Christ is that there is a real-life kingdom that you are invited to participate in. So over the next few minutes together, we're going to explore some of these teachings about the kingdom of God. So you may just find that this kingdom itch that you have within you actually is something that you can scratch. Point number one this morning, an eternal kingdom was promised to the Israelites. An eternal kingdom was promised to the Israelites. We looked in the past few weeks about a promise made to Abraham, a promise to make his name great. Kings would come from him. The whole world would be blessed through him. We also saw that that promise or that covenant got renewed with Moses once Moses took over the Israelites and led them out of Egypt. Today we're going to look at another renewal of the covenant or the promise. This one is between God and King David back in the Old Testament era of the kingdom of Israel. I'm going to read here from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 16, it'll be up on the board. After the king, that's King David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." All right, we need to interrupt there for just a moment and do a little background. God was the true king of Israel. And in fact, when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the law for the Israelites, he instructed them, don't ask for a human king. You're going to be better off without a human king. Just serve me directly. And that's the way it was for a while. He instructed them to build a portable tabernacle, something, you know, a structure that could be set up, broken down, and moved, because at the time the Israelites didn't have a land to live in, and they were on the move. So even though God was the God of the entire earth, he said that he would dwell in a special way within that tabernacle. In other words, I think that he gave them a visual structure, something to look at and say, our king is with us. The true king dwelling with them. And he told them that he was indeed there in that tabernacle. Eventually, though, even though God had warned them against this, the Israelites, well, you know what? They just really wanted a human king. All the other nations around them had one. Everybody else has one, Dad. So they asked and asked, and God relented and allowed it. But he wasn't about to let them forget who the true king was. God was the true king. The human king of Israel was second in command. He was a servant king, king in the human realm, but serving God. The human king was the anointed one of God, chosen to serve in this capacity. So Saul, as you know, was the first human king of Israel. He started out well. He did not finish well. And he was replaced by this King David, who was regarded as probably the greatest king within Israel's history. And when David became king, the Israelites built him a palace, because all the other kings had one. And the palace was great. But David, he did have a heart for God. And look at what he said here. Let's read our start of that passage again. After the king, David, King David, after he was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies. David said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent," the tabernacle. He said, "That's not right." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Nathan, did you really check with me before you gave the go-ahead to David on this thing?" "No. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Wait a second. David was intending to get a house for God, but God here, at least initially, turns it around and says, "I'm going to build you a house, even greater than the palace that just got completed. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom." Okay, so I think the house that he's going to build for David is this kingdom run by his descendants. "He, your offspring, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So here is the newly refreshed covenant with the Israelites. Let's take a look at some of these individual promises found within this passage that just were made to David. "I will make your name great." Same promise he gave to Abraham. I'd say he fulfilled that one too. People know who King David is. "I will provide a place for my people Israel and give them a home of their own. Wicked people will no longer oppress them." Well, that might have been true for a time. But we all know that the Israelites have probably been the most oppressed, persecuted nation on earth. Now, that's a problem for our current passage, but I will say, I think that's evidence that God truly was identified with the Israelites and continues to be, and I just think it's evidence that that is true. I think that Satan just does not like the Israelites very much. "I will establish a house, a kingdom for you through your offspring." David's descendants did occupy the throne in Jerusalem for many generations. However, they did end up getting cut off by some of that oppression we just talked about. "He, your offspring, is the one who will build a house for my name." Okay, this one we get. David's son Solomon did go on to build a glorious temple. Got God out of the tent, the tabernacle, and put him in a glorious temple, a new home for God's name. "I will be his father, he will be my son." That's not unusual language for the relationship between the true king of Israel, God, and his second in command, the human king. "When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from him." Well, there are many examples of the kings that followed David, that kings that kind of went on the wrong path and they did receive punishment. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Well, this one would appear, at first glance, not to have been fulfilled. The kingdom was destroyed at one point, and even today there's no Davidic king on the throne in Israel, is there? Okay, so some of this promise seems to have been fulfilled, and some of it doesn't. David's name was made great. Solomon built a temple for God. Those things got done. But this whole everlasting kingdom ruled by David's descendants, Well, that just seems to be a bust, doesn't it? Is there any sort of explanation for this? Anything else in the Bible that we could look at that might give us a clue? Oh, I'm glad you asked. There are lots of passages in the Old Testament that talk about a coming eternal kingdom. Let's just take a look at just some of the main themes that we find. This coming eternal kingdom was going to be for all nations. Psalm 2, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." So same father-son language we just saw in the promise to David. So this is clearly imagining the king of Israel. And with the expectation that he could have the power to rule over all nations one day. Prophecy in the book of Zechariah says this, "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord Almighty." So here the king in the passage is God, but still the idea of all of the nations coming to bow down before the king of Israel. The idea that the king is going to come from David's line continues to pop up in Scripture. Check out Isaiah 11. This was written long after King David lived. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. "From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." So a descendant of David is going to rule over the earth. We begin to see an idea in the Old Testament that this kingdom really is not going to come until a great and terrible day of judgment called the Day of the Lord comes. And then right after that, some wonderful changes, fundamental changes to the whole order of things will be made. Take a look at some verses on that. Isaiah 13. "See, the day of the Lord is coming. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." Many of us have longed for this. Not that we wish ill on anyone, but we just want to be done with the evil and the pain. Isaiah 29, "The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down." But, more from Isaiah 29, "In that day the deaf will hear. Out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." Back to Isaiah 11, this was the passage describing the descendant of David ruling over the nations. It says, "At that time the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, a little child will lead them, the lion will eat straw like the ox." Another prophecy in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me." Remember, the anointed one is the term for the king of Israel. So again, we're envisioning the king here. "The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn." Again, a mixture of this terrible day of judgment and then these amazing, incredible changes that will happen right after. Freedom for the captives, comfort for those who mourn. Finally, Isaiah 35. "No lion will be there, or any ravenous beast. Only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away." So there is a ton in the Old Testament about a coming kingdom, a promised kingdom, ruled by a descendant of David, one that would last for forever, one that would be established over all nations, one that would begin after the wicked were judged and set aside, and the whole order of things would change. No more deafness, no more blindness, no more evil, no more bondage, no more killing. All this would be replaced by everlasting joy. Amen. An eternal kingdom was promised to the Israelites, and it sounds good to me. Point number two, Jesus is the promised king. Already and not yet. Jesus is the promised king. Already and not yet. Let's start with Jesus is the promised king already. Now, I hope I didn't ruin the surprise. I just blurted out the identity of who I think the promised king will be after all that suspense. I'm sorry if that was just too blunt, but you know what? Jesus wasted no time in proclaiming it. When he arrived, Mark chapter 1 says, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. In Luke 11, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, which he was doing, then the kingdom of God has come to you. It's here, he said. The promised king is here. The kingdom of God has arrived. Even more obviously, look at what Jesus said to a group that he was teaching in the synagogue one day. He read to those listening one of the Old Testament passages that we've already looked at. The one that says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners. Jesus followed that up in Luke chapter 4 by saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus saw himself as the promised king. So let's think this through. If you believe what the Bible teaches about who Jesus was and the significance of what he did, let's look back now at some of these promises that we just looked at in the light of the knowledge of Jesus. That promise to King David, the one that said that David's offspring, not David, would be the one to build a house for God's name. Jesus was a direct descendant of David. Yes, David's son Solomon built the temple for God, but Jesus, a descendant of David, built the church. A movement bearing God's name that has expanded worldwide. Let me suggest to you that this is the true fulfillment of this promise that a son of David would build a house for my name. The promise to King David said of David's heir, I will be his father, he will be my son. If you read the Bible, Jesus constantly refers to him, to God as the father and himself as son. And he was the son of God, so this is a true father-son relationship, much closer than any intimacy could have been between God and the human kings of Israel. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken from him. Jesus did no wrong, but he took the wrong that we all did upon himself, correct? The punishment that we deserve paid the price for us. And though the crucifixion was a nightmarish moment for Jesus, God's love did not stop for him. He did not forget him, and he raised him from the dead and brought him to be with him. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That's part of the promise to David. And you know, we didn't understand how that promise could be true because the Davidic kings, they were cut off. But when a Davidic descendant named Jesus comes on the scene and says, the kingdom has arrived, well, now we see that the line of Davidic kings has been restored. And since we know that from the Bible that Jesus is an eternal being and that he now sits at the right hand of God up in heaven, we do have a kingdom forever with the Son of David ruling, sitting on the throne forever. Jesus came, as you know, to offer a way of salvation to the people of all nations, not just the Israelites. And this is quite clear from Jesus' teaching. This, you can become a member of the kingdom even if you're not an Israelite. And this hits those themes in the Old Testament of a future king who would bring good news, who will set the captives free, who will cause people of all nations to bow before God. Remember when we looked at John the Baptist and he was pretty confident about Jesus at the beginning, and then he started to have some doubts. And he sent a servant to go ask Jesus if he truly was the one. Well, Jesus, in response, again, quoted one of the scriptures we've looked at this morning. go back and report this to John. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Jesus is the promised king already. And Jesus is the promised king, not yet. The reason John the Baptist was confused, and so many were confused, is that here came Jesus, and he was doing a lot of the things that the prophecies had said, but he was not doing a lot of the things that the prophecies had said he would do. And this was confusing. You know, even the scripture that Jesus just quoted, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised, we know that Jesus was doing those things, but when you go back to that original prophecy, this was supposed to be kind of a universal thing, right? Not just a hit or miss with just a select few people. Jesus came and went, but there's still deafness, blindness, all kinds of maladies. The lion does not lie down with the lamb, as far as I've noticed. Evil persists. So, you know, we can scratch our heads along with John the Baptist. How do you account for this? Well, remember now, when we looked at the promise to King David, and this is an important point. When we looked at the promise to King David, some of those things had been fulfilled in the years right after the promise was made, and some had not. And that would have been a head-scratcher if you were one of the people living in the hundreds of years right after King David. They would ask the same question. Well, some of this looks like it was fulfilled, but some of it was not. How were they to know it was going to be 1,000 years between David and Jesus? 1,000 years before much of that passage would be fulfilled. It's the same thing when we look at these prophecies of the eternal kingdom and the promised king. A ton of it was fulfilled in Jesus. But there still is some that is yet to come. The true change in the world order is not going to come until that promise of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, comes. Evil will continue until that day when God will put a stop to it. You know, Jesus already delivered the fatal punch. But God, in his wisdom, said that there needs to be a period of years before that the effect of that punch is going to work its way through and finally bring Satan down for good. There needed to be time for this phase of the kingdom of God to grow, for people to hear about Jesus and achieve salvation. Don't get too worried. Jesus was well aware of these things. Let's look at some of his descriptions of the kingdom of God. In the book of Matthew, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Jesus saw his arrival as the beginning of the kingdom of God, but he knew there was going to be this period of time where it needed to grow. I think he probably saw himself as that mustard seed, just one man. And that man dies, and the plant grows. And it has grown incredibly, right, in the last 2,000 years. The kingdom of God growing and becoming huge. So Jesus knew before all would be completed in these prophecies, there needed to be time for it to grow. Even though the Old Testament prophecies of the coming kingdom indicated that evil would be abolished, in Jesus' descriptions of the kingdom, he still has an evil one. Take a look at this one. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. So the kingdom of God has come in Jesus, but we're not yet to the point where evil will be completely put away. Even though the Old Testament prophecies said the kingdom of God would not come fully until the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, hey, Jesus knew this day was still yet to come as well, even though he announced the kingdom. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The great and dreadful day of judgment. So many of these things were yet to come. But Jesus knew that he had indeed inaugurated the kingdom of God, and he knew that this kingdom was worth pursuing at all costs. This was an exciting moment. See this analogy. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, went and bought it. So the kingdom of God has begun, but it is still coming. Jesus is the king already, but he is the king not yet. The final consummation of the kingdom of God is coming. And then the true followers of God within Israel will finally achieve rest from their oppressors. And then all nations will bow before the true king. And then evil will finally be eradicated completely. And then the deaf will hear and the blind will see. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The captives will be set free. Everlasting joy will overtake them. And then there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Israel wanted a human king. Every other nation has one God. We said that God allowed it, but that the human king would be second in command, right? We looked at this slide already. Human king would be second in command, a servant king, the anointed one of God. This all comes together powerfully in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Son of God, intimately connected to God himself, and in that way, already, the true king of Israel. Jesus was also Son of Man, a human being, an Israelite in the line of King David, a legitimate human king, if Israel had recognized it, but also a servant king, second in command to the Father. He was the Messiah, which means anointed one. He was the king. Jesus is the promised king already and not yet. In conclusion, I have two questions for you today. The first is, are you in the kingdom? Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." If you want the gift that Jesus offers you by his death on the cross, you need to accept it. You need to believe. You need to turn from sin. You won't be able to do that perfectly, but you need to be genuinely trying. You need to have this moment where you stop running your own life and give it over to God. That's how you become a member of the kingdom of God. You believe. You turn from sin. You give it to God. And if there's anyone here today who would like to talk to me about becoming a member of the kingdom of God, oh, I'd be quite happy to speak with you. Come and talk to me. See me this week and let's get you into the kingdom. Second question is for those of us who are already in the kingdom. My question to you is this. Are you acting like you serve a king? Are you acting like you serve a king? I said at the outset, I would love to be in a kingdom where I knew that the character of the king was strength and morality, correct judgment, wisdom, someone that you knew would always do the right thing. We're never going to get that in a human king, are we? But ladies and gentlemen, we have exactly that in Jesus Christ. Amen. Are you acting like you serve a king? You know, let's imagine that King Aragorn was a real person, an actual king, and we were his servants. You wouldn't go before King Aragorn, and he gives you some instruction, and you know, you bow down and say, "Yes, Lord," and then not go follow through with it. You wouldn't do that to the wise and good King Aragorn. Man, we do this to God all the time. "Yes, Lord," and I have no intention of obeying. Are we even listening? You know, and this goes back to our sermon about remaining in God, the rocking chair. If you're not remaining in God, so regularly getting into his presence, studying the word, praying, coming to church, hear his word preached and worshiping, Man, if you're not doing that, you're not going to hear any of the commands. You're not going to hear what he's asking you. So if that's your situation, here's command number one from the king today. You need to start listening. You need to start pursuing him on a regular basis. You need to start listening. Thankfully, this king does still take us back even when we treat him that way. He does this due to his mercy. But don't forget, I saw this description in a couple weeks ago, and it's right on. This king is a fire. You know, it's only his great mercy and love that holds back his fiery justice. Don't think for a second that you serve a wishy-washy king. Here's where the Old Testament comes in. You know, we all have trouble reading the Old Testament and how God treated people. I know we all do. It's hard to read some of those passages. We think God was too harsh. But let's take this lesson from that. This is not a weak king that we are dealing with here. This is an all-powerful king with a fiery passion for justice and righteousness. But his love is also a fire. And he will have mercy on us for a time. But justice will come eventually. For those who are members of his kingdom, when it's time for the justice to come, that justice is going to be heaped upon the crucified Son, Jesus Christ. Don't allow yourself to be in the position of not being a member of the kingdom when it's time for justice. So if you're a member of the kingdom, let me ask you again, does your life feel like you are serving a king? If not, I think something's wrong. You know, this is all right here in Scripture. There is a purpose for the members of this kingdom. He's given us a job to do. There are commands to follow. There is a battle to be fought. There are souls to be won. Stop watching adventures and make your life one. Let's get off the couch. Let's do this together starting now. Over the next few weeks, let's plot and plan together how we can come together in this next year and do kingdom work. This is real. We just have to grab onto it. The king will lead us if we ask him to. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. We serve a risen king. And please allow me to pray this on your behalf. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Go with God.